So, imagine for a second that you completely destroy your own life. Like you lose absolutely everything and you're just sobbing on the floor in pure agony over what you've done.
Right, just a total, absolute rock bottom moment.
Exactly. But what if, even in that moment of intense pain, you are still doing the apology completely wrong?
Which is a wild thought because, I mean, we usually equate crying with genuine regret, you
I
know?
totally do. But according to the source material we're dissecting today, crying is not repentance. In fact, that intense feeling of remorse you're having might actually be the very thing pushing you away from actual forgiveness.
Yeah, and that is such a paradigm shift. So the text we are looking at today is Lesson 04 from Bible Life Overcomers Ministry. It's basically this incredibly strict architectural teardown of what they call true repentance.
And just to set the parameters right off the bat for you listening, we really need to clarify our stance here.
Yes, absolutely, because the source material obviously contains some very specific theological and religious directives. So we just want to assure you, we are not taking sides here, we aren't preaching, and we are not endorsing these specific viewpoints.
Right.
Our mission today is just to impartially unpack the concepts. We want to look at the definitions and the fascinating psychological mechanics of repentance exactly as this text presents them.
Yeah, we are basically deconstructing what true repentance actually looks like in real life according to this framework. We want to move past all those cultural cliches we're used to and just examine this step-by-step process they outline.
Because the structure of their argument, it really challenges the modern PR playbook for apologies. I mean, we are so accustomed to this social transaction of regret.
Oh, totally. Like the Notes app apology.
Exactly. Someone does something wrong, they issue a carefully worded statement, they say how sad they are about the pain they caused, and society just kind of expects the friction to go away.
But this text argues that whole social ritual is really just self-preservation.
Right, it's just damage control. This text outlines a deeply uncomfortable process that breaks transformation down into highly specific mechanisms.
So, to start this structural teardown, let's ask a surprisingly basic question. Who is this actually for?
Well, if you look at how the word repentance gets used in pop culture, it's usually reserved for like the worst of the worst.
Yeah, it's a specialized intervention for the deeply corrupt, the criminals, the people who have hit that absolute rock bottom we were talking about.
But the text immediately dismantles that assumption. Right away, it establishes this universal baseline. It is not an optional subject for unusually bad people.
Right, it cites the book of Acts to say it commands all men everywhere to repent.
Exactly. The highly religious, the totally irreligious, the respected philanthropists, and the societal outcasts, they are all on the exact same level here.
Which fundamentally redefines how we view regret. And the text defines this repentance as a two-part action, right?
It does. It cites Isaiah to say you have to do two things. You forsake the wicked way and you return to the Lord. A changed mind that literally changes the physical direction of a life.
But before a person can change their physical reality, there is this razor-sharp psychological distinction the text makes. And this is where that idea of crying on the floor comes in.
Yes, the two types of sorrow.
Right. They draw a hard line between what they call worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Let's unpack that.
So the internal monologue of these two sorrows is what separates them. Worldly sorrow is just distress over the consequences.
Like, oh no, I got caught.
Exactly. It's the shame of exposure or the fear of punishment or a damaged reputation. The internal question is just, how do I escape the trouble I am in right now?
Okay, so let's think about a massive corporate data breach. The CEO goes on national television and they are openly weeping because the stock tanked, the board fired them, and they're facing a federal indictment.
That is worldly sorrow. They are devastated, but only by the collapse of their own empire.
Right. Whereas godly sorrow, applying this text mechanics, would be that same CEO weeping alone in their office because they realize the profound betrayal of trust they committed against vulnerable people.
And they would feel that exact same level of devastation even if no one ever found out, because godly sorrow sees the act fundamentally as an offense against God. The question becomes, how do I leave this sin and return to him?
The text gives this really sobering historical example of worldly sorrow, too, with Judas Iscariot.
Yeah, that's a perfect illustration. After Judas betrayed Jesus, he was intensely remorseful. I mean, he physically returned the money he was paid.
The emotion was very real.
It was crushing. But the text argues he did not repent, because emotion alone, even fatal levels of remorse, is not repentance. His sorrow just drove him inward into despair, moving him away from any source of mercy.
Wow, so the direction is the key. Godly sorrow moves you toward God, while remorse without faith just pushes you further away. So if true godly sorrow is supposed to push a person toward God, how does the text actually instruct a person to make that approach? Because you can't just walk up and be like, hey, my bad.
No, you definitely cannot. And this shifts us from those internal feelings into the actual mechanics of confession. The text argues that repentance cannot grow if the sin is being renamed or spun.
Oh, this is the part about brutal honesty.
Right. The modern instinct is to soften our failures. We say, you know, mistakes were made, or I was under a lot of pressure.
Yeah, we blame our upbringing or our boss or whoever provoked us.
But the text uses Psalm 51 to show you need honest acknowledgement. When God calls a specific action a sin, the individual has to completely agree. Truth opens the door to confession, but excuses keep it locked.
And the confession has to be incredibly specific, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You can't just throw out a vague, nobody's perfect, and call it a day.
No, a blanket statement doesn't work. The text says you have to say the actual words. I lied, I stole, I acted immorally, I hated.
You have to specify the offense. Man, verbalizing it like that really destroys your ego's ability to hide.
It totally does. And that brutal honesty is immediately followed by the need to forsake the behavior, which requires decisive action.
Like, you don't just try to do better.
Yeah.
You physically remove your access to the issue.
Right. You end the dishonest arrangements. You leave the toxic relationships. You refuse the company of bad influences. The text literally says, repentance does not negotiate for a protected corner.
Okay. Here is where it gets really interesting, but also a bit tense. I had to push back slightly on behalf of the listener here.
Sure. Go for it.
If a person has to ruthlessly cut out every single bad influence and all these relationships, and perfectly orchestrate this massive behavioral cleanup, aren't we just trying to clean ourselves up before God?
Ah, I see what you mean.
Yeah, like, isn't there a huge danger here of relying on self-reformation? Where does faith actually come in if I'm doing all this heavy lifting?
That is such a vital point, and the text actually anticipates this exact tension by pairing repentance directly with faith. They cite Mark and Acts to clarify this.
Okay, so how do they reconcile it?
You do not wait to clean yourself before coming to Christ. That would be self-reformation, which they say just collapses under its own weight.
Right, because you can't be perfect.
Exactly. You turn to him specifically because you cannot save yourself. All those decisive actions, cutting off toxic influences, stopping the lies, those aren't the payment for your forgiveness.
Oh, I see.
They're the physical manifestations of a heart that is finally trusting in an outside savior. You let go of the mechanism of your destruction so your hands are free to grasp the rescue.
So if I'm running from a burning building, I'm not throwing away my heavy bags to impress the firefighters. I'm dropping them because I realize they're going to trap me in the fire.
That is a perfect way to look at it. The text points out in 1 Peter that human tears and human promises cannot pay the debt of sin. Only Christ pays the price.
Okay, but if cleaning myself up doesn't actually pay the debt of my sin, why does the text place such a heavy emphasis on changing our behavior?
This is where they introduce the concept of fruit. It bridges the gap between internal faith and external proof.
Like John the Baptist demanding fruits meet for repentance.
Exactly. These tangible works are the visible fruit of a changed heart. The heart is the living root, and the behavior is the fruit. The fruit isn't the price of forgiveness. It is the proof of it.
Which is so fascinating when you look at the practical examples from Luke chapter 3. When people came to John the Baptist asking what to do, his advice was incredibly grounded.
Right. He didn't tell them to do abstract spiritual exercises.
No. He didn't tell the armed soldiers to go meditate on a mountain. He told them to stop using their power to inflict violence and make false accusations. He told the tax collectors to stop extorting people.
It makes the abstract concept of repentance highly tangible. It touches your money, your speech, your sexuality, your power dynamics at work.
And the ultimate realization of that is restitution, right?
Yeah.
Like the Zacchaeus example in Luke 19.
Yes. Zacchaeus was a corrupt tax collector. And when his heart changed, his immediate response was to audit his own life and restore anything he had defrauded fourfold.
So restitution is making right what can be honestly and lawfully corrected.
Exactly. Returning stolen property, correcting a lie, repaying a fraud.
The source material also gives this really compelling example from a journey called The Way. There's this character named Amara.
Ah, yes. Amara's story is a great illustration.
Her repentance is visible not because she cries, but because she stops hiding. She confesses, she abandons her destructive circles, and she willingly faces the social cost, the mocking, the rejection.
And crucially, she does all of that without relying on those actions to earn her forgiveness.
Right. But talking about all this heavy restitution, I do have to ask the inevitable practical question. What happens when someone genuinely tries all of this, but they still fail?
Which happens to everyone, right?
Exactly. Like they flip up, they tell another lie. How does this strict framework handle human imperfection?
Well, the text addresses this directly using 1 John chapter 2. It clarifies that repentance is not instant sinless perfection.
Oh, thank goodness.
Right. A new disciple still needs to grow. They still have to resist temptation and renew their mind. The key metric of success here is that the direction and the allegiance have changed.
So they're no longer planning a settled life of rebellion.
Exactly. But if a believer does fall into sin, the protocol is very strict. They are instructed not to hide, not to excuse it, and absolutely not to surrender to that despairing worldly sorrow we talked about.
So what do they do?
They confess it immediately, receive cleansing, correct whatever damage they just did, and return to the new direction without delay. Grace isn't permission to sin. It is the active teacher that helps us deny ungodliness.
Okay, so let me see if I can summarize this into a practical checklist. The text basically outlines six practical movements, right?
Yes, six distinct steps that summarize the entire process.
Okay, so first, you see, you recognize the reality of the wrong without renaming it. Then you confess. You agree with God about what you did. Then you forsake, meaning you physically turn away and remove the access.
Yep, no protected corner.
Fourth is return. You come under God's rule. Fifth is believe. You trust Christ for the pardon, not your own works. And finally, follow. You walk in a new direction and produce that visible fruit.
That is a perfect diagnostic checklist. You can literally use that to evaluate any time you've tried to make a major life change or offer a serious apology.
This is incredibly thorough.
It is. And when you look at those six movements comprehensively, you really see the ultimate motive behind this whole command to repent.
Which is what?
Mercy. The text references Peter and Ezekiel to show that God is not willing that any should perish. He exposes this road of destruction to call the sinner back to life.
Wow.
So the urgency of the command is matched entirely by the abundance of the pardon. It reframes this strict, unyielding command into an urgent invitation of rescue.
That really changes the perspective.
Yeah.
So we've covered a lot of ground today. We dissected the vast difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow.
We looked at the brutal honesty required in confession, and the absolute necessity of forsaking our protected corners.
Right. And we explore the visible fruit of restitution while balancing all that striving with the reality that we rely entirely on grace, not our own perfection.
It's a very demanding blueprint for sure. But I want to leave you with one final thought-provoking angle on this.
Oh, please do.
It goes back to a brief but vital caveat the text makes regarding restitution. It notes that attempted contact can sometimes create further harm or danger for the victim.
Oh, right. Because some bells just can't be unrung.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I invite you to mull over the complex, real-world ethics of making amends. Where is the line between a genuine need to apologize, maybe just to clear your own heavy conscience, and the empathetic realization that reaching out to someone you've deeply wronged might just reopen their wounds?
That is a really tough line to walk.
It really is. It challenges you to consider how true repentance sometimes means carrying the agonizing weight of your past actions in total silence, solely to protect the peace of the people you hurt. True repentance does not act selfishly.
That is incredibly profound.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We hope it gave you some fascinating mechanics to think about the next time you hear a public apology, or even when you need to make one yourself. Keep questioning, keep learning, and we will catch you next time.